The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
In this season, what we do, if you're not familiar with the celebration of Advent leading up to Christmas, is we identify, in a sense, with the saints of old as they awaited the coming of the Messiah, as they awaited his coming to set them free from captivity and from bondage. And so we identify with them as they awaited, but we also celebrate the reality that the King came. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and he reigns today. And so we celebrate that reality, but also on top of that, we find ourselves in a season of waiting as well. You may not think of it that way, but we are. The King has come, but he will come again. And so we await the reality that King Jesus will return once and for all, and he will establish his kingdom in finality. We live in what theologians refer to as the time that's called the already not yet. And what that basically means is that the kingdom of God has come, but it is not completely fulfilled. And we know that by the reality that we still live in a sinful, broken, fallen world, but we have the peace of God with us. And maybe one of the most fascinating things about the coming of Jesus is how real it was, right? If you think of, if you got the right Am I back? I'm there. Okay. If you got to write the story of how God would come to earth, I doubt any of us would have written it the way it went down. Born in a manger, around animals, not exactly a sanitary place, right? Doubt there was any masks there, right? And there were probably crammed into a place, and it just was not impressive. His parents weren't necessarily impressive people either. Pretty normal and basic. This was not in a castle. This was not with servants around. This had shepherds around. You see, it was so normal in so many ways. And in many ways, this makes sense because Jesus came into the world born of a virgin to fix the mess. He came to defeat sin, Satan, and death. Jesus was born into a sinful, broken world, yet had no sin in himself. And he came with a mission. And that mission was to push back the darkness. And he was the light of the world, and that's what he came to do. And so here this Advent, we remember that the light has come, and the light is our confidence that we can handle, and not just handle, actually, as Scripture says, be more than conquerors in the world that we find ourselves in that is broken and it needs help. That because the light of the world has come, because Jesus has come, we have a confidence in him, and by his grace, we can step forward into our realities, into our lives, with a confidence that the light of the world has come, and that light dwells within us and through us, not because of anything we have done, but because of the free gift of grace and salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. The Lord is my light. He is your light. Do you know what that means? What does that mean when it says, the Lord is my light? What does that mean? I think it means a lot of things, quite frankly, but there's one key thing that I want to focus in on here this morning, and it's this. It means you do not need to fear. Does anybody in here feel fearful ever? Anybody? Half of us. The other half of you are liars. I'm glad you're in church. We'll take communion at the end. Right? It means you do not need to fear. This is important. And this Advent season, we remember that the light removes fear. That the light of the world has come to remove our fears. And here's the thing, the most countercultural, if you want to be as radical, because I know Christians were obsessed with being radical and intense and all this stuff. If you want to be as radical as you can be, I believe maybe in the world that we live in right now, the most radical thing you could do would be not be given over to fear. To not be a fearful person. In my lifetime, at least, I cannot think of a time where we have been told that we are to be afraid more than right now. It's relentless, right? We have a new variant. Be afraid. The supply chain is broken. Be afraid. Inflation. Be afraid. Midterm elections are coming. Be afraid. There's a border crisis. Be afraid. I could keep going, and that's just national things. You can go into your own lives, right? We have a personal battle with fear going on. And our minds can be relentless against us. What if I don't get that job? Be afraid. How are we going to raise these kids? Be afraid. I'm lonely. Be afraid. I'm experiencing a sickness. Be afraid. And on and on and on it goes. Do you see how fear can be crippling to us? It's everywhere. It's a reality that we live in a world that if we let it, fear can rule our minds and our hearts, which ultimately will impact how we live and what we do. We see it everywhere in our world. A world without Christ, without the light of Christ, will be a scared world that must live in fear. This is why it's so important. Christians, listen to me. It's so important for you to know the light of Christ and to know who Christ is and why that dissipates fear and why we must go forward spreading a message of hope and freedom from fear, because if we don't, what we will do is we will live in a world that encapsulates itself and tries to protect itself so much from everything, even inside our own homes, to where we don't actually know how to live a joyful life any longer. So this morning I want to offer you a gift, a Christmas gift, an Advent gift, the gift of canceling fear. I can't stand cancel culture, but I can get behind this one. This Christmas, we're here to cancel fear by the light of Christ. And along those lines, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to invite you today to become one. So that fear does not rule your life. So that you can know the freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. And that you must submit yourself to Him, obey Him, and love Him. And He will give you grace and confidence to face tomorrow. So, with all that said, let's go to our text here this morning. Psalm 27 is where we're going to be. Psalm 27, the book of Psalms, if you don't know where it is, it's basically right in the middle of your Bible. So if you don't know how to find it, you can just go right to the middle. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. And let's just start with verse 1 here. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Let's just stop there for a moment. David says something very profound here, right? He says, because the Lord is his light and salvation, whom shall he fear? Whom shall I fear? That's a rhetorical question, right? Whom shall David fear? No one. Nothing. That's a bold statement. The Lord is my light, I have no fear. This is a statement that he's making at the beginning of the psalm. And I think we can just cruise over that really quickly. Because the scriptures do not lie. And I do not believe that he's being hyperbolic for the sake of being hyperbolic here. Right? He is making a statement of reality and experience in which he is living out. The Lord is his light, and he does not fear. In the battle with fear, it is key to know where our light comes from. It comes from the Lord. I understand that it says he is our salvation and our stronghold. And those are very vital and important points. But here this morning, I'm focusing on the part where he says that he is my light. In Scripture, Light, if you go through and you do a survey in your Bibles and you go through and you look for any time the word light is mentioned, it's always going to refer to good things. Goodness, righteousness, peace, justice. But anytime you see it in the negative, it's actually a form of judgment that darkness is coming in, or it's evil that has come in, or sadness has come in. The removal of light always leads to ultimately sadness or death in Scripture. But we see light throughout Scripture as a good and beautiful thing. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life." And listen to this. "In your light do we see light." I love that, right? What the psalmist here is saying is, if you want to see light, you have to be in the producer of the light. It is the light of God. We see the light. The light comes only through God himself. Psalm 112, verse 4. "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." Or go over to the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 5. "The light shines," where? "In the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it." Have you ever noticed that darkness never defeats light? Have you ever turned on a light in a room and seen a battle? No, where light is, darkness goes away. It's not even a competition. Light overcomes darkness. Or maybe most importantly here, John chapter 8, verse 12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So hear me loud and clear on these. If you want to have a reprieve from fear, anxiety, anger, all of those things, you must not walk in darkness, but instead walk in the light, which is the life of following Jesus Christ. And I know that seems really simple. Like, if you've been around church for more than 5 minutes, I'm not sharing anything with you that you've never heard before or you don't know, but I think you probably need a reminder of it. Because I know I do. But why light? Why is light used in these ways? Well, Chase talked about it, of understanding it from Genesis 1, that it's part of the creation, that God created light, and that was a way of creating and God speaking and bringing things into being. But there's more to it, right? Why light? Well, there's many answers, but let me just give you a really simple one. Light is comforting. It's safe. It feels safe, right? My youngest daughter, Dottie, I was going to bring it, but I forgot it. She is sleeping currently with it's like a porcelain Christmas tree. Yes, a chunk of glass, basically, that lights up. And she always has some sort of nightlight in her room, right? But she always has to have it, and like, I don't know. If you ever see children sleep, I don't know how they sleep, how they do, but she'll sleep with a, and it's like pointy because it's got like the Christmas lights coming off of it, and she'll like snuggle it, right? Though it's uncomfortable, for her, this is very comforting, that even a little bit of light in a dark room lets her know that she's okay, right? It brings comfort, peace. If the Lord is your light, that light stands as a reminder that there is a hope, that God is in control, and you have not been left to walk alone and stumble in the darkness, right? You ever had to walk around in a dark room? I'm a dad, so if something goes bump in the night, my job is to get up. I have children, so there's stuff, right? Everywhere, all the time. And I have dogs. And they're laying there. I've stepped on them many times, right? And it's confusing and disorienting to try to navigate through darkness. But we're not called to live that way. We're called to walk in the light. And as David penned this psalm, he was not doing it from a place of not knowing the dangers or not knowing the fears or not knowing the difficulties of life. I think we can go, wow, King David's writing about how he doesn't fear anything and because he's got the light of the Lord with him. Well, he's a king. He's got servants. Well, let's look at what David actually says about his situation and where he finds himself. Go with me back to Psalm 27, verse 2. When evildoers assail me to do what? To eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Skip down to verse 9. Hide not your face from me, not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witness have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. David's got a lot going on. These are real experiences, right? All the way down to he's completely alone, and he feels as though his own parents have deserted him. And we have to understand here is that David describes absolutely devastating circumstances throughout this psalm. He is surrounded by enemies, by evil men who are seeking to devour him, and they do not simply want to kill him. They want his actual life to be unraveled. They want to tear him down in every way. It's not just enough for him to die. They want him to suffer. His parents, and with them everyone else, have abandoned and rejected him. And what is David's response to such devastating threats and circumstances? What's his response to this? I will not fear. My heart will not fear. That's remarkable. And that causes us to ask, where does such confidence come from? Does anybody else in here go, man, I would love to be able to say, when my enemies have me surrounded, I have no fear. When I feel alone, I'm not scared. When the circumstances of my life seem utterly impossible, to go, I have no fear. Where does that confidence come from? And that's a fair question. Because here's the deal, right? I could do the pastor trick on you. Tell you to walk in the light and have a good week. Right? And you go home and you're like, I need to do that. And you're kind of like, I'm not really sure what that means. So let me be a little more helpful. Where does David get this confidence from? It's a proper ordering of his desires. That's where it comes from. It's based out of what he desires the most. Psalm 27, verse 4, look at it. It says, one thing I have asked from the Lord. Stop there. Just think about that. What is David saying here? One thing I have asked. King David, what's this one thing? What's the one thing that I will seek after? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the one thing, even though he named a couple of things. Right? He goes on to describe a kind of assuring nearness of God in the midst of these harrowing circumstances. He describes this nearness, this presence, if you will, of God, right? The presence of God is what he's describing here in these circumstances. His desire is the nearness of God with him. He desires to be with God in his presence. This is the key to the whole entire thing. He desires to see God. David's identity wasn't wrapped up in his calling as king, though it could have been. It's important. He didn't wake up each day and start with the political agenda in which he had to manage, but
He went to the Lord first. This is what he's saying. He wants to draw near to God first. And don't hear me saying that the things he had to do as a in a political realm of what he was called to do didn't matter. What he's saying here is all that he was going to do needed to stem from the nearness of God in his life as he engaged the real life things that he had to navigate. He didn't start with how do we expand the boundaries of our kingdom, though he did think about those things. He started with how do I expand the boundaries of my heart and desire for God himself, for God to lead me. David thought of one thing: to find a way to break free of routine entanglements that might dwell in our hearts over dwelling with God, to avoid trivial activities that might divert his eyes from beholding God, to clear his mind of extraneous details that he might meditate upon the beauty and the splendor of God. This was the one thing that he wanted. So if Christians, don't hear me saying that you shouldn't think about other things, because we can do this. If I think about anything else other than God at any moment, then I must have an idol. That's not true. You're called to think about a lot of things. But the point here is this, is that he's saying, I want to see God first to direct my path so that I know where to go. He prioritized his desires to set aside less important tasks that he might bask in the invigorating light and glory of everything that makes God an object of our affection, our delight, and our adoration. This is what he was after. It's convicting, right? Because let's be honest, I don't know if that's how I start my day or my thought process, but I do love how this psalm starts. It starts with David saying what? The Lord is my light. That's the first phrase. The Lord is my light. This is very important because it shows us that David sees all of his difficulties through the lens of the light of the Lord. That's why he starts with, you see, it starts off as a really positive psalm, right? It starts off with the light, that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Starts up there, then he goes, and everybody wants to kill me. Right? So, but think about where he starts. That matters. David is saying to us all, hey, if you're not starting with delight in the Lord, then you're starting in the wrong spot. You need to rethink your point of entry, if you will. So how do we see God? Well, I don't have an exhaustive list for you, but I believe I have a helpful list. And I just want to run through them real quick for you. One, we just covered it. We start with God before you start with all the other things. Start with the Lord before you start with everything else. Isn't that just such a simple reality in our lives? Before I go, I pray. When I walk into something that's going to be difficult, have I taken it to God? I mean, these are simple, simple Sunday school things that make profound differences in our lives. Two, I want to encourage you to partake in the things that draw you into His presence. There are things, there are disciplines, that there are activities that are designed to bring about the presence of God in our life that He's given us through Scripture and through the church. And there's a long list, right? It could be things from prayer, reading Scripture, giving thanks, singing songs, and so on. But I want to focus on the last part of verse 4, because David talks about gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in the temple. Now, for the Israelites, what we have to understand at this point, if you wanted to go be in the presence of the Lord, you actually had to go to the temple. That's what that meant. Yes, there's bigger implications that God is everywhere, and it wasn't that he was confined there, but their understanding and how they would worship God was you would go to the temple. But now, because of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we no longer have to go to a particular temple in a place to be in the presence of God. The presence of God is with his people and in and through them, and that God is, in a sense, in his people and going forward into the world through his Spirit. And so that gets confusing for people. So how, well, so I've got God in me, so I'm just good. No. Let me just submit something to you. I know I'm taking a bit of a stretch on the temple here, but there is something profound throughout Scripture about the gathering of the people of God to worship God. The physical reality of an embodied people being together, singing, sitting under the teaching, taking communion together. These things matter. Scripture tells us not to forsake the gathering of the saints. So let me put it to you this way. If you want to see God, you need to see His people. If you want to see God, you have to be with His people. Come to church, take communion, sit under teaching, sing songs. If you want to be in the presence of God, this is what we're called to do. Listen, I'm just going to be, people going, Matt, you're getting a little feisty today. I haven't preached in 4 weeks. This is what you get. All right? People come to me often and they go, Matt, I'm not experiencing the presence of God. I feel like I'm in a desert. And now, here's the thing. At times, there's a very real desert that we can go through when we're very dedicated and devoted to all of the good things that God has given us. There are desert seasons. There are dark nights of the soul when it doesn't feel as though God's near. Just read the book of Psalms. You'll see that. Right? But in that, I have found that that's usually not the case. Most people who come to me and say, I'm not experiencing the presence of God, or I don't know where He is, I say, where have you been? Because you ain't been here. And that matters. I don't feel connected. Well, you have to show up. That's a reality. That's a discipline that we must learn. And in our culture, in our world, we think we don't have to show up for anything and we'll just get it given to us. I'm not feeling fed. Well, open the refrigerator, friend. Okay? So when we go, we must come together. That's why this matters. You being here is important. You worshiping and singing and partaking in communion and saying hello to people. And all of these things in here, this is not flippant. This matters. We are bringing heaven to earth in this room. And when we make a choice to not be part of it, that is bad. That's why we must meet. That's why we must gather. It is imperative for your spiritual development. Another way to see God, or step into His presence, is to cry aloud. Psalm 27, verses 7 and 8. You can just put them up on the screen. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Man. He speaks of his pain. He calls out to God with all the rawness and honesty of someone who's been pushed to the limit. Do you know that kind of prayer? When you get pushed to the limit? When you don't really care how good your words are? For me, those prayers, I know that when it's really difficult and I'm pushed to that limit, I can tell I'm there because all of a sudden my kind of hillbilly accent starts coming out as I'm yelling to God. Because I don't care anymore. But here, David doesn't hold back. He pours out his complaint to God, not to push God away, but rather to plead for more of God. I think we can get in this weird pietistic spirituality, and not in the good way, where all of a sudden, if we come to God in earnestness or honesty, and we cry out and we push, and we maybe even say a bad word, in our honesty to God, that somehow He's not going to listen. No. That is a request for more of Him. And you can know this, that as you plead for more of God's presence, more of God's instruction, and more of God's protection in your life, He loves to give that to His children. Confidence in God's ability to overcome the darkest of evils does not require you holding back your tears. You do not have to be stoic before this God. Actually, he calls you to humbly admit your weakness when you come to him. You don't have to hold back your tears, your disappointments, or deep longing for more of God. But faith does not rule out doubt in our prayers. Both trust and lament, guess what? Those are proper expressions of faith in the context of hardship and suffering, and often they go hand in hand. What they share in common is an unwavering conviction in the reality, the goodness, and the power of God, who is worthy of our confidence. But listen, he's also attentive to our cries. This is your God. If you're hurting, go to him in honesty. Let it out. Some of us don't know how to do that. Start practicing. Right? Practice it. Fourth, wait on the Lord. So we have start with God, partake in the things that draw you into his presence, cry aloud to God, and wait on the Lord. Wait on him. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. God often shapes the details of our lives into stories that cause our faith to be stretched. He teaches us to wait on him when we don't want to. I don't know about you all. I don't like waiting. I don't think anybody's ever described me as an extremely patient man. I like efficiency. I like things to move quickly. And usually, I define efficiency as my plan. Right? But here's the deal. That doesn't build a godliness in me. Waiting on the Lord does. Waiting on his timing in things does. He teaches us to wait on him even when we don't want to. He teaches us to rest in him when we don't even want to. A lot of times we want the answers for the things and God's calling us to rest. A lot of times we want to rest and he's calling us to go. This is part of this journey of learning to wait on the Lord. But here's the deal. As we see in this psalm, as David is in pain, that's a hard thing to do. Right? It's really hard to wait on the Lord when pain is sharp. Because we want the pain to go away. I was thinking about it. Well, I'm such a baby when I get sick. You ever heard of the man cold? Right? Like a snivelly nose and like dudes think they're going to die. I'm an offender there. Right? And I, in those moments when I don't feel well, or something's uncomfortable, I'll be really honest with you guys. I don't care how much it costs. I will pay for it to go away. Right? I don't want pain. I don't want things to be uncomfortable. And so I'm willing to go to great lengths to avoid pain. And sometimes I have no power to avoid the pain. And in those moments, it's very hard to wait. It's very hard to wait on the Lord. We don't mind waiting when we have something that can divert the pain. But if the pain or the burden or the anxiety prevent us from having our pain diverted, all we have is a long wait sometimes. And that's super hard. But the wait is the process. You ever heard somebody say, trust the process? How annoying is that when you're in the process? Right? Trust the process. For me, I'm gonna say something very shocking, so hold on. I really, really, really like going to the gym. I know that's shocking. You'd expect me to be more fit with as much as I go. The annoying time of the year for gym goers is coming. It's already started. I see them. You inform them that the water fountain is not an exercise machine. They curl in squat racks. Sinful things. Okay? But it's coming. But in a few months, they won't be there for the most part. Why? Because it's a process. Anybody who hasn't worked out in a long time and then you do your first leg day, how do you feel on day two? Not great. It's hard to walk. You look weird. You can't sit down. You can't lay down. It's miserable. But it's the process. It's going through it. And if you persevere through that, you get the results on the other side, depending on diet. That's the part I'm having difficulty with. Right? But it is the process. We cannot rush things that actually build strength in us, and that goes with God as well. You cannot rush God on His timing, also because God's timing is perfect and ours is not. It says in the Scriptures that at the fullness of time and at the perfect timing, Christ came into the world. So we trust and we wait. Yes, you will need strength to do it. He supplies it. And yes, you will need courage. And He supplies it. But the wait, it's worth it. Friends, if you're in a season of waiting, trust His process. Wait on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Some of you need to put that on your bathroom mirror so you see it every morning as you wait. Some of you need to remember that day in, day out. Friends, the Lord, your light, He is your light and salvation. Whom shall you fear? The Lord is the stronghold of your life. Whom shall you be afraid? This Advent, I would encourage you to cancel fear. By the grace of God that is offered, by the example that's given from King David, and through the reality of the coming of the light of the world in Christ Jesus being born, the incarnate God and all that He accomplished is an invitation to remove fear from our lives. Do it by seeing the Lord. When we see Him, light will push out the darkness. And remember, when light shows up, darkness does not win. It can't. Light always overcomes darkness. The light of the world has come. Jesus was born into darkness. He experienced darkness as He hung on the cross and as He died. And as Jesus Christ was placed into a tomb in darkness and the stone was rolled and covered it was dark. But 3 days later, Easter Sunday, what happened? The light of the world walked out of darkness, defeating it, winning, conquering, ruling, and reigning. The last chapter of the Bible is Revelation 22. And I love the picture of how this all ends. 22 verse 5. This is our future reality. "And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever." This is our reality. Jesus is the light of the world. And it is what pushes out fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us the light that we need. And as I think of examples of my children needing little night lights, we're not that far from that. That's not a total absent reality. And so for some of us, God, we feel as though maybe we are in a dark room and we don't even know where to go. And so, God, we would ask you for those people, if you could even just crack the door a little bit to let a little bit of light in to know that there is hope. Would you do that here now for them? For those that feel crippled by fear and anxiety, may they know this Advent season, this Christmas season, that the light of the world has come and has set them free from that reality, and that light is here, and that it does not lose, and that it always wins over the darkness. God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David and speaking through your Spirit, through him, into these words so that we may receive them here and know them as true and have them impact our hearts and our minds and ultimately what we do with our hands. We love you, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.